I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
Luke chapter 3 this morning. If we continue on in our study of the book of Luke, we're going to be in verses 21 and 22. A couple of verses that we strategically skipped last week in order so that we could address it this week to align with our baptism Sunday. Maybe you heard about a small town in Texas that was overrun by an immense amount of squirrels at one point. During this little town, there was four churches. They're kind of all stacked on top of each other, like over in Clarkston a little bit. You know, at every corner there's a church building anyways. And there was a Presbyterian church, there was a Methodist church, there was a Catholic church, and there was a Baptist church. And they all had this issue of these squirrels that were overtaking their building, and they didn't know what to do. They're trying to figure out how to take care of this problem. So the Presbyterians came together in a meeting, and after much prayer and meditation, they came to the conclusion that these squirrels were predestined to be there, and so they didn't want to get in the middle of God's sovereign will or anything, so they just let the squirrels go. They just let them do their thing. Well, across the street at the Methodist church, the squirrels had taken up habitation in the baptistry, and the deacons came together and came up with this plan. They said, oh, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go ahead and we're going to put a lid on this baptistry, and we're just going to drown these squirrels and call it good. So they put the lid on the baptistry and walked away, and lo and behold, these squirrels, crafty little things, figured out how to get out of that, and they were back with vengeance the following week. So that didn't work. Now the Catholics, well, they came together and they looked at these fuzzy little squirrels and they realized this was God's creation. They're like, there's no way we can, you know, harm these guys. And so they humanely trapped these squirrels, and then they drove them a couple miles out of town, dropped them off, released them out into the woods. 3 days later, these squirrels were back. So that didn't work. Squirrels were relentless. Well, the Baptist church, well, they came up with the most effective plan ever in dealing with these squirrels. Here's what they did. They got this plan together. They said, okay, if we don't want it, these squirrels to ever come back, here's what we're going to do. And this is what they did. They took every squirrel, and they baptized the squirrels, and then they put them on the membership roll. So now they only see the squirrels on Christmas and Easter. It worked. It worked. All right. Today we're going to talk about baptism, and hopefully it's not in that context. Hopefully there's a much more positive message that we get to walk away with this morning from Luke chapter 3. This morning, I've titled this morning's message, Why Baptism? We're going to try and answer that by the time I get done talking this morning. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my son. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And so just those two verses, that's what we're going to look at. Jesus knew his hour had come. It was time for him to go into his public ministry, and his entry point was through his baptism here. And there's a handful of significant things I want to highlight before I actually talk about the baptism, the specific baptism of Jesus. There's some things going on here that we see. We see heaven was opened. We see the Holy Spirit descending. And we hear a voice from heaven speaking. And so I just kind of want to speak to those real briefly before I jump into the baptism aspect of it. But let's look at this idea about heaven being opened. Heaven being opened. Now Luke says that Jesus was praying. As he was praying, heaven was opened. Now remember, Luke, beyond all gospel writers, portrays Jesus as a man of prayer. And we talked about that in our introduction to the book of Luke, if you were here for that, but as a man of prayer. And I think it's interesting that Jesus comes into his public ministry praying. Jesus goes out of his public ministry on the cross praying. You know, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And into your hands I commit my spirit. He's praying on the cross. Jesus ascends into heaven praying. It says that he was blessing the disciples as he went up. And of course, the blessing is a prayer for them. And so we see Jesus who comes in praying. We see Jesus who goes out praying. And then we see even right here, it says that as he was praying, heaven was open. And I think there's a message in here for us to learn about the importance of prayer. And if Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, saw how important it was for him to pray, friends, what do we got to walk away with on this? That there is some importance, more than importance, of incorporating prayer into what God has called us to do. But this idea about heaven being opened, heaven, simply the place where the seat of the order things of eternal, where God dwells, that's what heaven is. It's a place where it's the supernatural realm that we don't normally see through the natural lens of things. And so he's saying that there was something that was peeled back so that he could see what was not normally seen. And really what we would call that is a vision. And other places in Scripture where this phrase is used, it's actually kind of equated to people receiving a vision and gaining an understanding of something supernatural that they didn't have before in the natural. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, Peter, who was undergoing a lesson from the Lord about how Gentiles were accepted into the kingdom of God, and they weren't unclean like the Jewish culture had labeled them as, it says that Peter became hungry and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And of course, that the vision, if you're familiar with the vision, it goes on to convince Peter that the Gentiles are welcomed into God's kingdom. And then he goes off and preaches the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. But the point is that he saw heaven opened, and it was this vision of something that he had no prior knowledge of beforehand, and now God was revealing to him something that was going on. We see here that, again, this phrase used in Revelation 19:11, when John is describing the vision of Jesus. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. So heaven was standing open, and all of a sudden he's able to see something that he couldn't see beforehand. He's seeing something supernaturally that he couldn't see in the natural. So when we say that heaven was open, it means there's something being revealed, something supernatural happening that's taking place. And in this moment of Jesus' baptism, heaven was open. There was something supernatural taking place. And the question is who all got to see this vision? Clearly, we know that Jesus saw the vision. We're told in the account for the Gospel of Matthew that he saw it. But did other people get to see it? When we look at Matthew's account of the baptism, it seemed like it was a very public thing that was taking place. If you read through that in Matthew chapter 3. If you look at Mark's and Luke's, it seemed to be a little more personal. If we go to the Gospel of John and we read about the baptism of Jesus, we're actually told that John, it says he gave this testimony. Now this is John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. In John 1:32, it said, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. So John is saying, the Baptist is saying that he got to see this vision that was taking place. Did anybody else get to see it? Now, I'm inclined to believe that it was for those who were there. They got to participate, at least in some degree, of this vision that was taking place. And the reason I will land on that assumption is because in John chapter 12, when God speaks audibly from heaven, right before Jesus goes into his final week, before he's crucified, God and Jesus praying, Lord, Father, glorify your name. And the response comes back audibly, I will glorify it and I have glorified it. Okay, and then Jesus turns to the crowds who heard that voice, and he says, that voice was not for my benefit, but for yours. And so what's taking place here is as the Spirit is descending and the voice is coming from heaven, this whole vision, this whole supernatural interaction, it really wasn't for the benefit of Jesus. Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit was what was happening with the Holy Spirit. He knew that the Father loved him. He didn't need to hear the audible voice, but it was for the benefit of those who were there with him. And so at least to some degree or another, I believe that people were able to see this vision and what was taking place. This was happening as a public affirmation from the Father that his son, he was sending his son into his public ministry, the final years of his life, and people were going to know about this. This wasn't a secret. In fact, the more people that could know about this, the more they could testify to who Jesus was. Okay, so heaven was open, and there was a vision that was seen. The next thing we see is that the Holy Spirit is descending. The heavens open, and the Holy Spirit descends. Now, it shouldn't be thought that that Jesus, the Son of God, didn't have the Holy Spirit up to this point. Now, he was conceived in through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was responsible for his coming into this very world. Now, one point of clarification when we're looking at this this passage and saying that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A lot of times we see pictures, artist's rendition of this moment with the Holy Spirit painted literally as a dove, as a bird with feathers. Okay, and sometimes I think in our mind we begin to think that there was a dove, a little feathery friend right here in this moment descending upon Jesus. And friends, that's not the case. That's not what he's saying here. It's what we call a simile. He was describing. He was trying to describe something supernatural with limited language, limited ability to express what he was seeing. And he saw something in some kind of form, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. And he used the words like a dove to explain that. But it wasn't, there was no feathers involved. It was not a real animal descending upon Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus for at least two reasons that I want to point out this morning. The first reason that the Holy Spirit was seen descending upon Jesus is that he would identify to John the Baptist who the Messiah was. Now, John already told us, and I read earlier, that he said, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." And John goes on to explain in the Gospel of John 1:33, "The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" So it was a sign to John the Baptist of who the Messiah was. How did he know who the Messiah was? He knew he was a forerunner. He knew that he had this ministry to the coming Messiah. But he didn't know until this moment, because God had promised him that you're going to see the Holy Spirit descend on the one that I've called, on the Messiah, the one that's coming after you. And so God used this as a way to reveal to John. And at that point, of course, John recognizes, one, that his ministry that he's been pouring his life into, like this is, it all culminates right here, because now here the Messiah is. He's going, he's taking it from here, if you will. And what an exciting moment for John the Baptist to be able to see that and to witness that. And at that moment, John the Baptist had also began to tell, like, "Hey, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John even lost some of his own disciples who turned to follow Jesus when they found out he was the Messiah. And John was completely good with that, because he understood that he had to become less and the Messiah, Jesus, had to become greater. And it wasn't ever about John the Baptist. It was about Jesus, the one in whom he was preparing the way for. So the Holy Spirit descended to show John the Baptist who the Messiah was. But secondly, it was also to anoint Jesus for his ministry. We know that Jesus needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit for his ministry because we're told that he did. In Acts 10:38, it says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, so that he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. That Jesus needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It was a team effort, Trinity, Trinitarian all the way through. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were all working to unfold the redemptive plan to bring humanity back into the fold and to bring salvation to humanity. Jesus himself knew that he needed and had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As we'll read in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 4, he stands up in the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah 61, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news," and he goes on from there. He understands that the Holy Spirit is on him and has anointed him in order to do this, the ministry that he has been given. Okay, so there's definitely a defining moment right here, even in the life of Jesus, as who just kind of lived a quiet life as a carpenter all the way up until this moment. Now it's time to go public, Jesus, and it was time for him to come out with who he is as the Messiah, to preach the gospel, to further the kingdom, to go to the cross, but not to stay there, to go to the grave, not to stay there, but to resurrect and ascend into heaven. And he did it in partnership with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we see here, significant event happening right here in the baptism of Jesus, is that the Father speaks from heaven. We hear his voice audibly. Now, God the Father speaks audibly three different times in the New Testament. Right here at the time of the baptism, he speaks audibly when Jesus and a couple of his disciples ascended to the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice comes out. And then in John chapter 12, he speaks a third time audibly before Jesus begins his final week on his way to the cross. But those who would have heard this statement from the Father, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," would have recognized, especially in a Jewish culture, recognized the messianic tone of this statement, specifically with the people who are looking for the Messiah. Remember, they actually thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. And they were asking him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he would say, "No, I'm not. There's one coming after me." But they were living in anticipation of the coming Messiah. So they have this on their mind. And they hear these words, and in a Jewish culture, they would have connected this. This wouldn't have been a big mystery to them, because this response reflects at least two messianic passages from the Old Testament. One of them from Psalm chapter 2, strongly messianic, talks about how the Messiah will inherit the nations and he will rule the world with an iron scepter, okay? And before he talks about inheriting the nations, God says to the Messiah, "You are my Son. Today I become your Father. You are my Son." And that echoes what the Father's saying to Jesus right here: "You are my Son." And that connection to Psalm 2 and the Messiah, the ship of that psalm, people would have picked up on that. But then also, in Isaiah 42, it reflects the latter part of what he says. He says, "With you I am well pleased." Here's what God says to his servant, the Messiah, in Isaiah 42. He said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." There's great delight, there's great pleasure that the Father has for the coming Messiah. And he's expressing that right here about Jesus, his Son. "With you, I am well pleased." And again, I want to just reiterate, that wouldn't have been any real mystery to those who have been familiar with the messianic passages of the Old Testament as they heard this audible voice affirm that the man before them is the Messiah. They would have been all over that. And so I wanted to reflect on that just a little bit, those three points there. But the main thrust of my message here, I want to answer two questions this morning. Why did Jesus get baptized? And why should I get baptized? Why did Jesus get baptized? Number one, in your notes there, one of the most glaring points that need to be addressed is that if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why in the world did Jesus need to go and be baptized? In fact, when Jesus first came to John the Baptist, John actually tries to persuade him otherwise. The account from Matthew chapter 3, it says that John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus' response was, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. Now that phrase that Jesus said, "It's right for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness," has generated centuries worth of scholarly commentary trying to figure out exactly what Jesus meant by fulfilling all righteousness here through the baptism. But at a minimum, it's obvious that what's going on here, there's a convergence of several factors that's happening at the baptism of Jesus. And I want to share a few of them briefly with you, and then I'll expand on a couple of them. But One of the things going on here, as one scholar suggested, is Jesus would be baptized through a baptism of repentance, is that he's stepping into this role of confessing sin on behalf of a nation, just as Isaiah and Ezra and Nehemiah had done. That was something that prophets previously had done, and it wasn't out of the ordinary. And if you would go and you read those accounts, you would know that there were several times when people would confess the sin of the nation. And even if they weren't the ones committing the idolatry or the rebellion in their heart, they were still standing in that gap between God and a fallen nation. And so some have suggested possibly that's what Jesus is doing here. Others suggested that he's inaugurating his public ministry, the inauguration ceremony, if you will. And I mean, you can't really argue with that. This is the turning point. This is him entering into the public eye, and he begins to act out and live out the ministry that the Father has called him to. Others have said he's there showing support for John's ministry. That would have been pretty encouraging to John the Baptist as well, to know that what he was pouring his life into and what he had been doing all these years was worth it, and it was valued, and the one that he was doing it for actually came and showed up, and how encouraging that would have been just for John the Baptist to have experienced that. Others have suggested that the baptism actually just given us a picture of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection. And you would see that, you know, as someone would, you would go under, you're dying to your old self, you go under, you're buried with Christ. Romans 6 talks about this. You come back up and we're born again in that sense. Not that baptism does that for you, but it's a picture of salvation. And those are all certainly valid thoughts. There's two other factors that I just want to focus on this morning, and this is in your notes here. 1A, Jesus was baptized to identify with humanity. To identify with humanity. It's no secret that Jesus came into this world identifying with the human race, ultimately by becoming part of the human race. He came in to identify with us. And what an incredible way for him to identify with the very people that he was trying to reach, the lost, the sinners, by being baptized with a sinner's baptism. Jesus came in identifying with the sinners, those that he came to reach. Jesus went out of his public ministry identifying with those that he came to save and those he was trying to reach, the sinners. Ultimately, when he did that upon the cross, the greatest identification that we'll find is when he hung upon the cross and he took upon our sins. He was identifying with us as a sinner, that even to the point where he who knew no sin became sin for us. And all the way through his ministry, he lived a life identifying with sinners. If you remember the accusations that came against him, they said that he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. People looked at his life and they associated him with the sinners. All right? Now, even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, speaking about the coming Messiah, said that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was identified with those who had broken the law of God. He was identified with those who had sinned. And so it's a very scriptural picture of why Jesus would have been baptized to identify with us in our humanity. 1B, Jesus was also baptized to set an example for his followers. To set the example. When Jesus reached out to his disciples right up front, he was calling even specifically Peter in Matthew chapter 4. He said, come follow me. And I'll make you a fisher of men. But this idea of come, you follow me. In other words, I'm going to lead, I'm going to go before you, and you come behind me, and what you see me do and what you observe me do, then you do it as well. And Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 10 that whoever serves me must follow me. Not just stand on the sideline, observe what Jesus is doing, if we're going to serve him, is we got to get into the trenches with him, we got to go with him, we got to follow him. There's an absolute must. Peter explains it like this in Peter's writing to 1 Peter 2:21. He's writing to a people that they're living in affliction. They're living through a very tough time. But he says this to them, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So he's trying to encourage them that the example that Christ gave as he lived through his own affliction, he set an example and you follow through his steps, follow through in his footsteps. A broader application is that no matter where we find ourselves in, Christ set the example for us and we're called to follow in his footsteps. And baptized and being baptized is one of those that we are called to and expected to follow Jesus in concerning the example that he set. And this baptism didn't just end with Jesus. It actually went on. You get into the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we see how every time the gospel was presented, baptism was there with the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came and empowered Peter in an incredible way, he stands up, he gives this message to the crowd there in Jerusalem. And it gets to the end of his message and they say, "What shall we do?" They're trying to respond to it. And he says, "Repent and be baptized." So baptism is right there in conjunction with the repentance is a response to the gospel message. There was an expectation that his followers would be baptized. Beyond that, the gospel goes to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And it tells us there they received the word and they were baptized. So baptism again was there in response to the gospel message. Beyond the Jewish culture, even when the gospel in Acts chapter 19 makes it to Asia Minor, to the city of Ephesus, when Paul is there, he runs into some disciples there who had received the baptism of John. Now you think about this as a side note here to what I'm saying. He ran into people who had received the baptism of John in Asia Minor, the city of Ephesus, hundreds of miles away from the center of Judaism. John the Baptist never, as far as we know, left his region there around the Jordan. That's where God called him to, into the wilderness. That's where his ministry was. And now here Paul is. He runs into these disciples all the way out here in Ephesus who had received John's baptism. You talk about a circle of influence. You talk about having to know that the Holy Spirit was behind what John the Baptist was doing in his ministry for it to have that reach. Okay, that's a side note. So Peter Paul comes in contact with these disciples, and he says, "Well, hey, look, there's actually someone who came after John the Baptist. His name was Jesus." And then it says they got baptized in the name of Jesus. So the gospel shows up there in Asia Minor, and baptism is a part of the response of receiving the gospel. You can go even further into Europe, in Macedonia, specifically the city of Corinth. And Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about who he was baptized there at the church of Corinth. And so we could go on and on and on, but I'm making my point that when the gospel, wherever the gospel went, baptism was part of responding to the gospel. People were following the example of Jesus in the New Testament there, in the book of Acts. And friends, we live in Acts chapter 29. Okay, we're just the next chapter over. It ends in chapter 28. We live in chapter 29. We continue on as the church. And so if the examples were set for them and they follow the example of Jesus, friends, I still believe today that we are to follow in the example of Jesus that he set and to be baptized in conjunction with responding to the gospel. Second question I want to answer this morning, why should I be baptized? Why should I be baptized? I got two reasons. There's probably more than two reasons, but these are the two that I want to highlight. Reason number one, 2A in your notes there, obedience. Obedience. When people were responding to Peter's message in Acts 2 that I just referenced, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. You can look at that, you know, almost, and I see that as a command. We're going to respond to the gospel. What do we need to do? First step we do is we repent. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning and how that's essential to responding to the gospel message. If there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. If there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no salvation, okay? There's no salvation, there's no relationship with Christ. There's no relationship with Christ, there's no eternal life. The chain effect there, okay? So repentance, it all begins with repentance. Now, I want to clarify something here as I read this, because Peter says, if you're going to respond to the gospel, you repent and be baptized. Because there's a false teaching out there that actually says that in order to be saved, that you also have to be baptized. Now, if the only verse that we ever had dealing with salvation and baptism was this verse right here, we might be inclined to actually lean that direction and be like, yeah, well, it says repent and be baptized, and that's what we're supposed to do. And we could link easily, more easily, baptism to the process of salvation. But because we look at Scripture holistically and we interpret Scripture with other Scriptures, we know that in other places it explains that, like, no, salvation isn't about something that we do. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. The second we want to say, hey, you got to be baptized in order to be saved, we're creating a works-based salvation. That you have to do this, or you have to do that, and this, in order to be saved. And that is not the process of salvation. So, the process of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, repentance of sin, faith in Him, making Him the Lord and the King of your life, and submitting to Him. So, baptism isn't part of the process of salvation. Baptism is an expression of salvation. That makes sense? That we get baptized as a declaration, as an expression that, hey, something inside of me has taken place, and I want the world to know about it. So it's got kind of a command there coming from Acts chapter 2. We look at Jesus and the commands that, and what he told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, Matthew chapter 28, the time of his great commission. Familiar passage to most people out here. He tells his disciples, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go. I want you to make disciples of all nations. And there's two things that he says to his disciples to do with those disciples he was making. The first one was to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second thing was, is you teach them to obey everything I have commanded. Okay. Now, most people would say that, yeah, it's without question, a command from Jesus is to obey everything that he has commanded us. There's no disputing there. For some reason, baptism falls into an area of dispute, almost like it becomes optional, about whether or not, as a believer, we could be baptized or need to be baptized or should be baptized or whatnot. It falls into this gray area because we've created that gray area and we've separated it from the response of the gospel in our lives. And friends, that is an error that we have created, and whether our church culture or wherever that finally found its way into how we do things, it's wrong. It's wrong. You look at the New Testament and you never see a new believer who is unbaptized. People who respond to the gospel are baptized. It is something that they did and they didn't question it. And so almost look at it as like Jesus says, we got to do this. If it's not a command, it's at a very minimum, a very strong expectation of our Lord and Savior that we would be baptized if we're going to be his follower. Okay. So my encouragement is, friends, if you haven't been baptized and you're a believer and you consider yourself a follower of Christ, to take what I would consider a step of obedience and to be baptized. To be baptized. And as a side note, friends, I don't do a baptism class here. That's something else I feel like we have imposed on the church. If you're gonna be baptized, like, okay, you gotta sit through this class and you gotta, I don't know, you know, be qualified to do this. The only qualification for baptism is faith in Jesus Christ, a personal testimony that says, I am his follower. That's it. Okay, so with that being said, if you're sitting out here this morning and you haven't been baptized and you're a follower of Christ and you're like, you know what, I want to do it, I want to take that step, guess what? You can do it today. I'm just telling you that. You can do that. I will. As long as you have that profession of faith and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, I'm going to get behind you and back you up on that step because I believe it's the right thing to do. Okay, so reason number one was obedience. Why should I be baptized? To obey Jesus. Reason number two, 2B in your notes, because it's a declaration of our faith, a public declaration of our faith. One of the most powerful testimonies in all of Scripture comes right out of Acts chapter 9. Familiar story to those who have spent any time reading the New Testament. It's the conversion story of a man by the name of Saul, who became Paul. He's Saul was persecuting the church. And he was on his way to Damascus to continue his persecution of the church. Jesus intercepts him on this road to Damascus. And it says that he saw this light, and he had this conversation with Jesus, this voice, you know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And it says at the end of that, he was blind. Paul was blind for 3 days. He had to be led. And he went into the nearest town, and he just hung out there. Somewhere in those 3 days of sitting in darkness, he had some time for self-reflection, to think about his life, to think about the path that he was on, literally the path that he was on to Damascus, and how it was intercepted by the risen Lord. And somewhere in those 3 days, it's safe to believe that he yielded, right? He repented of his sins. He yielded his heart to the Lord Jesus. So Jesus then sends a man by the name of Ananias. He said, I want you to go pray for this man, Saul. He's going to be my servant, my chosen instrument. So Ananias shows up and he prays for Saul. And even, as soon as he prays for Saul, it says that Saul's eyes were open. Paul's eyes were opened. And do you know what the first thing he did was once his eyes were opened? He got baptized. That's the first thing he did. He got baptized. Like of all the things he could have done, you know, after his eyes were open, it says that he went, he got baptized. He did not delay in this step. And this is me reflecting on this passage and just kind of meditating on it and wondering, like, you know, why? And here's why I think. I mean, not only he wanted to be obedient, he knew this is what Christ had called him to do, but he knew as a man who persecuted the church and who went around, how did he identify those who were followers of the way? That's what they called it, followers of Christ. How did he know who were the followers? Those who had been baptized. Those who had taken that step of faith and made a public declaration of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what separated them. There wasn't some special mark on their forehead, or they didn't dress in some special way. There was this act that happened and before the public, and they were baptized and saying, I am a follower of Christ. He knew that that was a symbol of a life that is committed to Christ. And so when he comes out of this darkness and this blindness, he realizes that there's something that has taken place in his heart and a change that's happened. And he wants the world to know about it, and so he immediately goes and gets baptized as a public declaration of something incredible that has taken place inside of him. Now, baptism, we have to understand, is not the fruit of salvation. Okay? The fruit of his salvation is that Paul went on preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And in fact, that was the testimony that was used to convince the apostles that, hey, this man is okay. Like, he used to be against us, but this is what he's doing now. He's doing something great. That was the fruit of it. But again, coming back to this idea that baptism is an expression. It's an expression of our salvation. And so this morning I'm excited because we get to hear from Marley, who's taken this step of obedience, a step of faith. She's got an incredible testimony. We get to be a part of this. Like, friends, this, you know, I said, this is what it's about. I mean, if we don't get excited over what's taking place here, I think we're missing it. I think our minds and our hearts are set upon the wrong thing. Because this, friends, this is about God's kingdom growing. This is about the Holy Spirit transforming lives, about bringing people into his family. And so I'm actually going to invite Marley to come forward. And we're all here with you. I know it's a scary step. But I promise you, Marley, once you get up in front of, you know, all this group, it's no big deal at all. But we have a microphone here. Thanks, brother. But we want to hear what God's done in your life. And so we're just going to hand this over to you, and you share what the Holy Spirit's put upon your heart, okay? Okay.
Praise the Lord. Join me in a little prayer, please. Father, I come before you right now, Lord. Please be with us. And this is your moment. and your name to be glorified, because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You need to be praised, O Lord. Thank you. Well, 33 years ago, I was born and raised from Saigon, Vietnam. And the family that I grew up, I was born and raised at Buddha. I have no idea about God or anything like that. So in 1982, when the communist, the government in Vietnam, passed a law to free all of the Amerasian children, which I'm part of it because my father is an American man. I never knew him. So then the family would file the paperwork to leave the country for freedom, for better education. So, you know, as a child at that time, I was 12 years old. I mean, the parent decide you just do it. Obey and do that. You can't talk back. You don't know what to say. So you just follow it. So, and then 1986, when I got the paperwork, came to the home telling me that I have to leave country. On January 23rd, 1986 is the year that I left my country to came over to the United States by myself, and I was 15 years old at the time. So, and then, but I have foster parents were there at the airport. I mean, I don't know anybody here in the United States. So I have foster parents was there, pick me up, and take me to their home and take care of me like their own. At that time, I'm still worshiping Buddha. My foster parent, he's a pastor, a Christian family. And so every single night, I study Bible in Buddha. Had nothing to do with Jesus, but I live in a Christian home. So after I do my homework, I read the Bible before I go to bed. And my foster dad, at that time my English, very little, not much. He came and he took the book away. He said, no, no, no. And then he started talking to me about Jesus. He explained to me, Jesus, he's just a man. When he died, people worship him. So he's a man. I mean, he can talk to you. He have ear, but he can't hear. So he started showing me the Bible verse in the Bible so I can read it. I'm very stubborn. I won't listen. Like, oh, yeah, 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 you know, go in this ear and go out this ear. So, you know, most kids do. Just say, yeah, 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 to get it over with. But when it's over, I'm going back to my old normal way. So I continued doing that every single night till one day I came home from school. The first thing I do that is I go to find the Bible. I'm not a TV person. I'm always with Bible. And it's, you know, I mean, like generation, stick with it. I can't find the Bible anywhere. What on earth? I remember I put it right there. I go, I search around the house, I search the trash can. It's right there in the trash can. So I check it back out. And again, every single night, he'd sit down with me and talk to me. So, and then in May, I remember in May is when Mother Day, holiday for Mother Day. So we went to church, and at that time, the church, after the service is over, and they invite all the mother on the stage and allow their children to say whatever they need to say to their mom or, you know, things like that. And I'm sitting down there like, I don't have a mother, nor a father, but my heart, I wish. I mean, I wish I can say something, do something, same thing like other children, but I can't. So anyway, I hold it, feel sad about it, go back home and spend time in my room like most kids do, spend time in the room when they're sad. So at that time, I have the Vietnamese Bible, book in Vietnamese. So I just flip it. I don't know what's in there. I just flip it. And I flip right on to Psalm 27, verse 10, and it say, well, at first I have a questioning like, why would a mother would abandon their children? So, and then the Bible would say, when your father and mother abandon you, I will take you in and I will adopt you. And at that time, I just like, is somebody really talking to me here? And then I remember back before I left Vietnam, before I left my country, my mom, the one that raised me, she wasn't my mom. She was my biological aunt. Before I left country, I was 15, and she hugged me. She tried to say goodbye, tried to, you know, like most moms do before you send your children somewhere, you make sure, you know, everything. So she did the same thing, and then she come out and told me that, I'm sorry, I wasn't your mother. She's my biological aunt who raised me after my mom abandoned me. So then I come to know the Lord. So because of that, I give my life to the Lord. When I was 17 years old. And that is my life story.
Well, we thank you, Marley, for courageously sharing your testimony with us. We celebrate in what God has done in your life and what he's doing in your life and what he's going to continue to do in your life. So we say thank you, too, for allowing us to be a part of this special moment in your life, this little spiritual significant marker, moment of just giving it all to Christ. We're going to go from here. I'm going to pray in a second, and we'll be dismissed. We're encouraging everyone to come on out to Myrtle, just a couple minutes away, and as we baptize Marley in the Clearwater River. I have called my connections up at the Corps of Engineers, asked them to turn the water temperature up just a little bit. They said they would see what they could do. I don't know. We'll find out when we get in there. And so, yeah, really, we'll have refreshments and coffee out there as well afterwards. So everyone is welcome. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to sit here and just stand in just awe of Marley's testimony and just how you bring us all along. We all have our own story. We all come from our own context. And some are more drastic and radical than others, but your grace is evident no matter what story is being told and how you bring us to your throne and how you bring us into your loving arms, God. So we just rejoice in what you've done in Marley, God. We say thank you. God, we thank you that we get to be your followers, that you've called us, you've invited us to come and to follow you and all that we do and to make you the Lord of our life. And we know there is no other life that can compete with that. There's no other place where we can find more satisfaction, more fulfillment, more peace, more strength. And you are the author of life. You created it. You're the one that gives purpose. You're the one that gives significance. And so, God, just what a privilege it is to be part of your family. Lord, I pray for those who aren't able to come with us. God, I just ask that as we go from here, we would recognize that we are your ambassadors, that we carry the light of your love and your glory with us wherever we go. We just pray that it would shine and it would shine radiantly, Lord. Jesus, we love you, give you all the praise and glory. In your name we pray. Amen. God.